Good morning. So, I have a question. When was the last time you were angry? You know, that has been the response at every service. Laughter. Like, on your way here? Was that the situation? Was it perhaps in the last... Raise your hand if you were angry within the last 24 hours. Good. 12. 12 hours. Uh-huh. 6 hours. Between second and third service. Okay, well, and some of you were lying, and some of you were, I know. You know, anger is the emotion we love to hate. It's the emotion that we want sometimes not to admit to, and yet some people seem to be angry all the time. It bursts upon us at times when we wish we would not get angry. We end up doing it anyway, and we start being angry very, very young. When we're tiny, we actually become angry at the moment we discover somebody saying or doing something we don't like. My grandson is just a slightly over a year, and he can't talk yet, with the possible exception of the word papa. I do think he says that. I'm pretty sure it's what he's saying. But you can sure tell if you have displeased him. He has a way of letting you know that something is not pleasing to him. Even our little ones can communicate without words. You can tell the difference between a cry that says, I'm lonely or afraid, or a cry that says, I've been hurt physically, or a cry that says, get out of my face, I know what I'm doing. You know, that cry that says, I have my own will. And somewhere between 1 and 2 years of age, a child starts to exercise that. They start to exercise that will, and the parents learn, and the war begins. And so it's natural to us to become angry. And you know, often you look back on the things you've been angry at, and how often have you looked back and said, that was ridiculous. Why did I get angry about that? After the emotions all kind of calmed down. And you say, I should not have been angry about that. We look back on things we were angry at, and we ask ourselves why. Like that guy at the Taco Bell in Kelso, Washington, who pulled up to the drive-up and ordered chicken gorditas, and they were out of chicken gorditas. And he was so incensed that they were out of chicken gorditas, he began to swear and curse into the microphone at the poor kid with the headset on working in there, swearing and cursing, jammed his car in reverse, backed into the car behind him and smashed into him, then got out and cussed that guy out, and then got a bowling ball and threw it through that guy's windshield, all over chicken gorditas. What is the world coming to? So we learn to live with anger, other people's anger, our own anger. And sometimes you wonder, I wonder if Jesus had to deal with anger. Interestingly, he did. He dealt with a lot of anger. Now, he himself got angry, and we're going to see one of the situations, and his anger was not sinful. Ours usually is, almost always. We like to pretend it's righteous anger, and we blame it on other people. But usually, our anger is not particularly righteous. His always was, and we'll see a case in which he does become angry. We'll look at it today. But that's not what I want to point out. What I want to point out is that he waded into human anger and experienced the anger of humanity almost from the time he was born. Herod the Great tried to have him killed in a fit of anger when Jesus was only just born, actually, just was within the first few months of his life. And in the process, Herod had many young baby boys killed in Bethlehem, and it was an effort to kill Jesus. From that moment on, Jesus really incurred the wrath of humanity, though he also incurred much loyalty. He was a person who, in what he said and in what he did, was controversial, especially to people who did not want to hear from the Lord, from God. And so all through his ministry, he found that there was anger around him. As we begin to look into the middle part of his ministry, as we study his life, he's up in the Galilee region, and he has begun to incur the anger of a particular group of people. Now, the common people came by the thousands during this period in his ministry. He's very popular during this early period. His popularity sort of peaked out in the middle period of his ministry and sort of tapered off. And what we're going to see this week and next week is how that occurred. But even in the early part of his ministry, the leaders of Israel did not like him. The Pharisees, who were the spiritual leaders of the common people, the Pharisees were, and their scribes and their lawyers, they didn't like Jesus, and we'll see why. But also the Sadducees, a very different group, very politically connected, the Sadducees were. And they were the priests, the high priests, and so on, were all Sadducees. And they were the power, sort of, politically in the land. They also did not like Jesus, and for different reasons. And we'll see that they actually got together on occasion. One of the few things they ever agreed on was that they did not like Jesus. It was this group that most of the anger that came against Jesus emanated from. It came from the leadership of Israel. And there were three reasons why Jesus was not appreciated and why he was criticized and indeed why he was hated. The first reason, and this is review, but you should know it. I would love for everybody in this body to know these things about the Lord. The first reason that he was hated widely was because he actually forgave people's sins unilaterally. Remember when the man was let down on the ropes through the roof of the house up in Galilee? We talked about that story early on in his ministry. This happened. And he was paraplegic or quadriplegic, and his friends let him down on the ropes. They took the roof off and let him down because the house was too crowded. And when that man landed down there and right in front of Jesus, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And that shocked everybody, remember? And it says there were some Pharisees there, and they said this man blasphemes, this man blasphemes. And the reason they said that was because only God can forgive sins. You can forgive someone else who sins against you, you see. And you sin against me, and I can forgive you for something you've done to me, I can. But I can't forgive you of something you did to somebody else. Only God can do that, and that's what Jesus was doing, you see. It's important for us to understand what a shock this was, especially to the theologians who knew precisely what this meant. When Jesus said, "I forgive you, your sins are forgiven, not just for what you've done to me, but all your sins are forgiven," the Pharisees said, "This man blasphemes." And it was for this reason that they did not like him. In fact, they criticized him heavily and eventually hated him. Their anger was coming against him because of this. There's a second reason, and that was because he did not deal with Sabbath the way they wanted him to. He did obey the Torah, he obeyed Sabbath, but he did not obey it the way the Pharisees had written it up. They had added a bunch of stuff to it, and he didn't go along with it. Remember when he picked the heads of grain off of the wheat and he rubbed it together, and they said, "You can't do that, that's a violation of Torah, it's a violation of Sabbath. And because you're reaping, picking it, and you're winnowing it, you're crushing it and blowing the chaff away, and you're making a meal." Would that all meals were so easy to make as this. Just in the palm of his hand, he licks it out of the palm of his hand. That's making a meal, and that's considered work to the Pharisees. Torah didn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. The Pharisees did. And he said, in the context of all these things, he said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." Now, to say that he is Lord of the Sabbath was a huge shock to them. And those of you who've been with us in our study, this should be review. You should know this. But the simple statement, Lord of the Sabbath, meant Lord of everything. If you really think about it, who gave him the Sabbath? Yahweh. He said, "This is my sign to you as Israel. You're going to keep the seventh day." All during the Old Covenant, this was what Moses had told them. To say I'm Lord of the Sabbath is tantamount to saying Moses works for me. And we find that that's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus didn't work for Moses. When you want to know about righteousness, you go to Jesus. You don't go to Moses first. You go to Jesus first. And this they understood. And so they said, "We hate him because he does things on Sabbath. He would heal people on Sabbath." And they trapped him. They actually trapped him to criticize him for this because they considered it a work. Instead of saying, "My goodness, how did he heal that man? This must be someone special." They said, "Oh, wait a minute. That's against the law. You can't do that." And it just completely missing the point, consistently, purposefully missing the point. Sabbath, that's why they hated him. They also hated him for a third reason. They hated him because people speculated that he might be Messiah. Now, Jesus himself never said he was Messiah, at least not until the end of his ministry when he was being tried. And they said, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "You said it." Okay? He avoided the M word. And there was a reason for that. It's because it was politically a very hot potato to be the Messiah. And he did not want their misconceptions, their misunderstandings of Messiah to be put on him. So what he did was he did the deeds of the Messiah. And he let people figure it out on their own. Much the same way he does today. He does things, he changes people's lives, and he lets you figure it out on your own. Who is this who changes lives? Well, what was happening is the common people were speculating that he might be Messiah, and this bothered the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the two major spiritual leadership groups, bothered them both, but for different reasons, amazingly enough. It bothered the Sadducees because the Sadducees worked for the Romans. The Romans had all the real political power, and the Sadducees got to be in power as priests because the Romans said they could, or because they purchased it from the Romans. And they knew that if the Romans saw a Messiah coming up, the Romans did not like people who competed for loyalty among their subjects. And what the Romans did with Messiahs is killed them. And the Sadducees were thinking, we do not want the Romans plowing through here and killing everybody. We might get caught in the crossfire. That's very negative. So they didn't like anybody who said, or anybody about whom it was said, this might be the Messiah. This might be the Son of David, the Son of Man, and so on. The Sadducees didn't like that for political reasons. The Pharisees didn't like it, but for different reasons. The Pharisees didn't like it because the Pharisees figured if the Messiah came, he would have been just like them. The Pharisees considered themselves to be pretty much the cutting edge of truth in their era. And interestingly, they were very much that way to a certain extent. They had a lot of truth. They really did believe the Bible. They had added some things to it, and Jesus tangled with them on that. But they figured if Messiah comes, he will certainly be like a Pharisee, if not a Pharisee. And if a Messiah had come and acted like a Pharisee, as one did after Jesus died, another one came along, the Pharisees went along with him because he's acted like a Pharisee. It's not uncommon for people today to kind of figure that if the Messiah came today, he would be like a Republican, huh? He would have voted for the right man, right? People tend to think, well, I'm sure Jesus would agree with me. They're dismayed sometimes to find out he doesn't. And that he's not precisely like any one of us. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus because he wasn't Pharisaical. He wasn't anything like them. And they figured, well, hey, if the Messiah's going to come, he better do what we preconceive of him as doing. And so they didn't like it. The fact that he forgave sins, the fact that he did not do the nitpicking stuff the Pharisees said specifically on Sabbath and took authority over those things, that made them very, very angry. And the fact that people speculated about him being Messiah frightened these leaders and made them angry. Now, all of that brings us to Matthew chapter 12. I'd like you to turn there with me, which is really where the cauldron sort of boils over. Matthew 12 is a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus. It is after Matthew 12 that he begins to speak in parables, and we'll look into this in the weeks to come and why he does it. Some interesting reasons he uses parables. Fewer discourses and more parables when he speaks with the people. Matthew 12 gives to us a point at which Jesus actually demonstrates anger. Now, it wasn't the first time. Jesus has already cleansed the temple once, and he has also expressed anger in healing a man in one of the synagogues. Now, he wasn't mad at the man. He was mad at the Pharisees standing around him. So there have been a little bit of expression of anger on Jesus' part. But what we're going to see in Matthew 12 here, beginning in verse 22 and going down to verse 37, is a point at which the anger of these leaders against Jesus elicits some anger from him against them. And there is a difference in the way he deals with Israel following Matthew chapter 12. It's a very important turning point in his ministry. Kind of in the midpoint, and it represents a real change in his attitude and a change in the people's attitude toward him. And his popularity begins to wane, begins to taper off after some of these events. Now, what happens here, I'll tell you what's going to happen, then we'll have a look at it, but he heals a man who's been demonized. And the result is the people are amazed, and they begin to speculate once again about him being Messiah. The Pharisees hear about it, and they become very incensed, and they say, no, he doesn't do his miracles because of God. He does his miracles by Satan. And this statement makes Jesus very angry. And Jesus responds in three ways, and that's what we're going to look at. So let's begin in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. The point here is not about demonization. Matthew didn't write this so that we would delve into that subject. The point here is, Jesus did this all the time. He would touch people, he would heal people, he would cast demons out of different folks, he would do all these things. And this is simply one of many events like this in the life of Jesus that were authenticating events. They were authenticating who he was. And that's all Matthew wants to bring out. Verse 23 starts the mumbling of the crowd about him maybe being Messiah. All the multitudes were amazed, and they began to say, this man couldn't be the son of David, could he? Now, that phrase is a messianic title. It's a title of Messiah, Son of David. And if you know the book of Matthew, you know that Matthew is very concerned that we understand he's the Son of David. He actually starts his book with a genealogy that makes it very clear that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed a Son of David. Not only a Son of David, but the Son of David, the Messiah. And so it's no accident that he puts this account in here. And these people, he says, this is what they were saying, Matthew says. This is what they were saying. This couldn't be the Son of David, could it? Well, the Pharisees heard it. They were upset, verse 24. And they said, no, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub is another name for Satan. It was actually, it means Lord of the Flies. And Beelzebub was a Philistine god who was Lord of the Flies. That was what he was, Lord of the Flies, which doesn't strike me as a particularly exalted position. And yet they worshipped him, the Philistines did. And so the name Lord of the Flies became associated with Satan, the prince of demons, in Jewish literature. I don't know how you would worship a god whose name was Lord of the Flies. What, you got a little gold fly like on your lapel, you know, or something? Or you pray to a fly? I don't know. Stranger things have been done, I think, in idolatry, but that's who this is. And so what they're saying is Jesus does his miracles by satanic power. By the way, did anybody read? How many of you read Lord of the Flies? Classic piece of literature, yeah. And it's still assigned, if I'm not mistaken, in literature classes today. It's a treatment, by the way, of the depravity of humanity, the depravity of the human soul, even among children, and it is aptly named Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub. Anyway, Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Now, how would Jesus know their thoughts? Those of you who are theologians, how did Jesus know when he knew supernaturally? How did he know supernaturally? It was because the Holy Spirit spoke it to him. He did everything he did because of the Spirit's work. We misunderstand sometimes thinking he did it all on his own. That's not true. He gave up his humanity. I mean, he gave up his some of the prerogatives of his deity in order to act and live just like you and me. So if he knew something, it's because the Spirit spoke it to him. Now, the Spirit is revealing to him what's going on in the hearts of these men and what has been said. And the reason is because they need to be rebuked, and he rebukes them severely. What they have said, that you're doing this by the power of Satan, is so offensive to Jesus that it elicits from him the strongest, to this point in his ministry, the strongest rebuke that he has brought out. I mean, it's an outstandingly strong rebuke against these people. And he says it in three ways. I'll give you what it is. It kind of breaks nicely into 3 points, which is cool for ministers and pastors and stuff. You know, 3 points are the anointed number, right, for that sort of thing. But he says basically 3 things. First of all, he says in 25 to 29, that's ridiculous. He just point blank says, that's ridiculous, and he explains why. Then he says, on top of that, it's blasphemy, verses 30 to 32, and he gets very intense, and he warns them severely about that. He says, you're blaspheming when you say that. And then in verses 33 to 37, he says, furthermore, it is an indicator of your own depravity and your own evil in your own heart that you say such a thing about me. I'd say they ticked him off. I'd say they had ticked him off. You know, people misunderstand Jesus sometimes, and they think that he did not have a temper. And I mean that in a good sense. When we say, I have a temper, we're making excuses for the fact that we lose our temper. When we say Jesus at times expressed his anger and had a temper, what we mean is, as a human being, but in complete righteousness, he knew when something had to be said, and you really could sense anger from him. And this is an unusual thing for Christians to think about, but it was true. He would at times rebuke severely, and this is one of them. They elicit anger from him. Let's look at the first part where he says, basically, that's ridiculous. Any kingdom divided against itself is going to be laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself is not going to stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? It's illogical, he says to these guys. It is really stupid for you to think that. Satan is evil. He's evil to the core, but he is not stupid. You don't have to be stupid to be evil. There are people who are evil and are very, very bright, and Satan's one of them. He is not going to cast out his own demons. And Jesus says, basically, what you're saying is illogical. Incidentally, the most logical thing in the world is to think like the Lord. And the Lord uses real logic. He really does. And he expects us to think straight. When he gives us facts, he expects us to add 2 and 2 together and come up with 4 in spiritual things. Jesus uses simple logic here, and that's not a wrong thing to do. He just says, that just plain doesn't make sense. And then he says, furthermore, his second part of his argument, verse 27, if I'm doing this by Beelzebub, then by whom are your sons doing it? How are your sons casting out these demons? And they're going to be your judges. See, the Jews had exorcists. They had these guys who would go around and through incantation and all this stuff would supposedly cast out demons. Maybe it worked, maybe it didn't. Jesus isn't really commenting on that. All he's saying is, if I'm doing it by Satan, how about your guys? And he doesn't mean they're real physical sons. He means just your guys, you know, your Jewish exorcists. How are they doing it? If I'm doing it by Beelzebub, and he says, and I'm pretty good at it, I mean, that's the implication. Think this through. Exorcism, by the way, is an ancient practice. And it's only been in the last couple hundred years that people have not believed in the invisible world and have not sought to deal with it. Whether effectively or not is another question. Exorcism is very, very old. And there are always different ways or kinds of ways of dealing with spirit beings that you couldn't see in the ancient cultures that they dealt with. But nobody dealt with them on their own authority. They all had to invoke the name of someone else. And they found lots of inscriptions of this kind of stuff from the ancient world. And they would invoke the name of this or invoke the name of that. Jewish exorcists after the time of Christ invoked the name of Jesus, believe it or not. It's in the Talmud that they did this. And they were told not to by the other Jews. You can't do that, even though it works. You can't do that. Interesting. Jesus did not invoke anybody else's name. He didn't wave incense and you know, do odd things. It was so powerful. He was so powerful that he would just simply say, "You, out, now." And that was it. That was it. This is impressive. He says, if I do this, and I'm pretty good at it, and you think I'm doing it by Satan, that is illogical. But on top of that, what are your guys doing? Good question. And that brings you to the third part of his argument there about the ridiculousness of this, verse 29. How can anybody enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds that strong man, and then he'll plunder his house? This is not a theology of how to deal with evangelism, as it is sometimes taken. This is a simple illustration that Jesus says, I've got to be more powerful than Satan because I'm able to do anything I want in his kingdom, and even with his little dudes that he sends, his little demons, I can do anything I want with them. And that tells you I got more power, a lot more power, than the guy who owns this house. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, and various other titles that imply and state that he actually has authority in a fallen world. Jesus cruises in and he says, you have no authority over me, and B, I actually have authority over you, and I can cast any of your demons out at will with a word. And furthermore, I'll even tell my people that they can do that. Once they come to me and they say it in my name, I'll tell my people they can do it. And what he's saying here is not a how-to manual on evangelism. What he's saying is Jesus is more powerful than Satan. It is illogical that he is doing these things by Satan's power. You see, he just says, that's ridiculous. Do you ever get in a discussion with somebody about spiritual things and you hear them maybe put an argument up against the Lord or something, or against spiritual things, or against truth in the Bible, and you're thinking to yourself, that's ridiculous. Did that ever happen to you? But you're kind of embarrassed to say, that's really dumb. You don't want to say that because, you know, that seems offensive. Try saying something, you know, don't be purposely offensive, but you might try saying, you know, say it in a nice way. I don't buy that at all. You know, next time somebody in a discussion, be honest. Don't back down. Just say, you know, that doesn't make sense to me. That just does not make sense, what you're saying about the whole earth coming into existence by accident. That just doesn't wash with me, and nothing does that. Or whatever the discussion might be. It's okay for you to do what Jesus did here. He basically said, that just doesn't make sense. That's ridiculous. I don't buy that for 1 minute. It's okay to actually say that, and it might not get, you know, that might be the end of the discussion, but maybe you're looking for a way to end the discussion anyway. It's okay. Just say it. Now, the next thing he says, it gets even more powerful, verses 30 to 32. He says, he presses in on this. He says, this idea about me doing these things satanically is ridiculous. Furthermore, I'm going to tell you about me. Verse 30, he says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Me, me, me. We have a little joke, you might as well, where you say, well, you know, it's really all about me, right? We all kind of joke about that. There's little bumper stickers. It's all about me, and so on. But with Jesus, it really is all about him. Now think about the profound nature of that statement. We say it as a joke about ourselves because we know it can't possibly really be all about us. When he says, it is really about me, what he's saying is everything. And he's saying there's no neutrality. If you're not with me, you are against me. And if you don't come with me, you scatter. If we had no other statement than this, we have thousands, but if we had no other statement than this, this would imply who Jesus is, this one by itself. And it really makes it clear that he really is Lord, liar, or lunatic, as Josh McDowell pointed out many years ago in Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He's either who he says he is, or he's lying, or he needs to be hospitalized to say these things. And he says it without apology. He speaks directly to their hearts. He says, instead of backing down, saying, oh, you know, you're misunderstanding me, I don't want you to think, he stands right straight up to him. He says, that answer is ridiculous. Furthermore, if you don't listen to me, you are lost. Just like that. No apologies. That's strong stuff. That's why I'm telling you, and he gets even stronger, verse 31, that's why I'm telling you, any sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Spirit. That will not be forgiven, he says. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, meaning himself, by the way, that's another messianic title. It's another title of the Messiah. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, that will be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age nor in the age to come. Let me point something out. Freebie, just a sidelight here. Notice he does not say either on earth or in heaven. He says in this age or the age to come. And what he's talking about is the march of time. Time is not cyclical. Incidentally, like reincarnation implies, a new age stuff where time just keeps going in a cycle, you know. No, time is in a straight line. God is actually at work. He says this age and the age to come. There will come an end to this age. And then there's another age. That's the age you become a part of when you give your life to Jesus, by the way. Did you know that? You actually become a part of that age when you give your life to Christ. That's his age. And he says, that's where my kingdom is. It's in time. It's in the future. It's not in geography, just in another dimension. Raise your hand if that made sense. Is that okay? All right. Those of you who didn't raise your hand, you can come up afterward and ask about it. We can talk about it. But I want you to understand that. He's concerned for the age to come. Now, but what he's really saying here is, you have blasphemed the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Did you see how they blasphemed the Holy Spirit of God? Does it make sense to you how they did it? You know, it didn't make sense to me the first time I read it, because they never said anything about the Spirit. They didn't speak to the Spirit. They didn't talk about him by name. How could they blaspheme the Holy Spirit? By looking at Jesus and saying, I do not believe that these signs authenticate him as Messiah. I think they're demonic signs. That's why Jesus says you've blasphemed the Spirit. Not because they talked about the Spirit, but because they looked at Jesus and they said, these do not authenticate him as Messiah. These are demonic. That is taking God, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who did all of Jesus' miracles, and accusing him of being Satan. That's taking all that is good and saying, this is evil, and that cannot be forgiven. A person who does this, well, certainly will not come to Christ, and certainly will die in their sins. And that's what he's getting at. Let me give you just a brief definition of this sin, because it's frightening to people. It's worth defining. It is attributing to Satan the Spirit's witness to the identity of Christ. The Spirit bears witness of Christ. You attribute that to Satan, that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. People wonder if it can be done today. It's kind of an intramural debate among theologians whether this can be done today. Some say no, because Jesus isn't here right now, physically, in that sense, And others say yes, and when it is done today, it's called apostasy. Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10. It is becoming extremely aware of what the truth is and then turning away from it. If it is done today, I believe that that's, if it can be done today, that is what I think it is. It is apostasy. It is that turning away of a supposed believer. You know my rap on that. I don't believe a real believer will do that. But I think there are a lot of people who get to know a lot about Jesus without committing to him. And they find out a lot and they turn away. The Bible calls that apostasy. If the blasphemy of the Spirit can be done today, I think that it would have to come under that heading. But let me get a little more practical. Some of you are thinking to yourself right now, could I do this? Would I do this? Is this something that might happen to me that I might do someday? And if you're worried about it, the simplest answer is you're not going to do it. The characteristic of blasphemy of the Spirit is you don't care about it. If you care about it, you haven't done it. If you have the good sense to say, Lord, I don't never want to do that. Lord, keep me from that. Well, you're already distanced from it, because the Holy Spirit is the one who's giving you that inside your heart to say no. And so don't fret over much as a Christian concerning these things. But may I add a warning here? Don't take Jesus lightly. Don't let familiarity breed contempt with regard to the gospel. The gospel's true. The gospel is actually true. If you come to Jesus, you will live forever and you'll be forgiven. If you don't, you won't. That is sobering, striking reality. Do not take it lightly. Don't take the warnings lightly. Even though I am convinced a true believer will not blaspheme the Spirit or will not apostatize,
I believe the reason they won't is because they take that warning seriously. And the Holy Spirit tells them to. So, if you're worried about it, don't worry. If you're not worried about it, if you're thinking to yourself, I don't need Jesus, and I don't need to be worried about these kinds of things, then you do need to worry. If you think you don't need the Lord Jesus, you're not listening to what he's saying here. If this is true, you need him whether you feel like it or not. So he says, you have blasphemed. He says, you call me a blasphemer. Let me explain something to you. I am actually the one that you've blasphemed against, and my spirit is. The third thing he says, verses 33 to 37, is this is an indicator of your personal depravity. It gets very personal here. Verse 33, you guys are depraved. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. A tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. Can you imagine Jesus saying such a thing? You brood of vipers. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He calls them snakes, and he's not saying it in a nice way. You know, he's not cursing at them, but he is definitely identifying them. Why do you identify them as snakes? Because there is a snake, the original snake, and he says, you're acting just like him. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? As the mouth speaks, it speaks out of that which fills the heart. He says, this garbage you're saying is coming straight from your heart. It's showing your depravity. A good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. An evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. I'm telling you, every careless word that a man shall speak, render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You can tell what a person thinks by what they say. And he says, the careless words. It's very interesting because we have careless words and we have careful words, don't we? Incidentally, the word careless, argos, is the Greek word. It means lazy. If it's applied to a person, it means a person who doesn't work or when they should. It means they don't work when they should. Lazy. When it's applied to words, it means words you say when you think nobody of significance is listening, but which nevertheless actually reveal where you're at. Lazy words. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? We have careful words and we have careless words, don't we? Careful words are the words we write down when we want to make it very clear what we really are saying. And we want to make a diplomatic statement or a legal statement, and sometimes we'll pay someone to write the right words, and we'll hone it down and rewrite it and redo it and say it very carefully. We do this in theology, we do this in law, we do this in many ways. Those are careful words. Jesus said, I'm not interested in those. Why? Because those have been crafted by you to say something you want to be heard. He says, let me hear the ones that you don't want to be heard. I had a friend who was pulled over by a police officer. He was on a motorcycle, and there was a guy in front of him being pulled over. I just thought of this, and it's just the perfect illustration. And there were two guys, and one was being pulled over, and the other guy was going to go by. And the police officer, when he saw the other guy going by, he pointed at him, and he gave him he said, this way, you too, buddy, you too. And when they got off their motorcycles, he said, I could tell you didn't want to talk to me, and I always want to talk to people who don't want to talk to me. That's what the cop said to him. He said, I always want to talk to people who don't want to talk to me. You know, the Lord says, don't give me your written statement about what you think. I'm listening when you think no one else is listening, and that's telling me a lot more about what's in your heart than if I said prepare a statement sometime in the next week for what's going on. You'd prepare this perfect statement. He says, no, I want the careless words. Whoa, that's pretty devastating stuff. By the way, what's the condition of the words coming out of your mouth? Did you lose as much of your vocabulary when you came to Jesus as I lost when I came to Jesus? And have you noticed that you put them away for storage in case of an emergency? They're still there. They come out. And you know, they tell you when you say them, you know, I'm not as good as I thought I was. Does anybody hear me say such a thing? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're a Christian and you haven't cleaned up your language, you need to. I just put it bluntly. I have no one in mind, so I can put it bluntly, and no one called me. But if you know that you really have a foul mouth, and you say that you're a believer, you need to clean it up. You really need to clean it up. If you think you're way beyond that, then you just haven't hit your thumb with a hammer recently. Or no one else has hit your thumb with a hammer recently. We need to realize just how deep is what's going on in the human soul. And as Christians, we need to say, Lord, make what comes out of my mouth something good. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. Interesting how Jesus deals with this, isn't it? He tells us he's going to judge our words. I have a friend who worked in a warehouse, and he's a Christian. Talk about words. He did not swear, and his friends knew that he didn't swear, and they used to apologize to him when he would, when they would say something, you know, pardon my French or something like that, people would say, you know, and like they do around, maybe, does that happen to you as a Christian? Folks around you will swear, they know you're a Christian, and they'll say, oh, well, pardon me, pardon my French. And it's not French, and you know that. And and these guys, they declared a no swear day in the warehouse in honor of this guy. Is that cool? I thought that was totally cool. A no swear day. And then they would try and they'd say something, you know, and then they one would slip out and then they'd swear because of what they just said. Then they'd go, oh. And he said at the end of the day, when at the very end, you know, they had committed this one day thing. And at the very end, when the clock struck and that was the end of the day, he said they left and they were cursing a blue streak, every word they could think of. It's because like it had built up all during the day and boom, it just blew out as they're walking out the door. Christian, it just isn't the way it is, is it? Very big difference between being a Christian in what you say and being a non-Christian in what you say. You know, when I first heard the gospel, it sort of made me angry. Is there anyone else in here that happened to when you first heard the gospel, sort of made you angry at first? Am I the only one? Oh, okay, raise your... Some of you are really, really big-time liars. Big liars. You just don't want to let on. I will admit it. It made me angry. I got over it, and the Lord continued to work and praise him for his grace. You know, sometimes people still get angry about the gospel because it is an affront to us to find out we need to repent and we need to believe in Jesus. It's an affront to us. But don't let it stop you from learning what this really means here. I'm going to close with just three simple things that we need to learn from here. The first is take responsibility for your sin. Jesus lays all the responsibility at these men's doors. And in our culture, we are famous for blaming our sins on everybody else. It's always some other reason why I do what I do in our culture. Lots of stuff that we can blame on other people. Don't do that. Take responsibility. Cop to what you do and to what you say, and don't blame it on other people. Carl Menninger, famous psychiatrist, wrote a book many years ago called Whatever Happened to Sin. Now, he was not writing in a Christian environment to Christians. He was writing in a secular environment as a shrink, basically, saying, I deal with a lot of very sick people, and one of the things I've found is that they will not cop to their sin, and we're not using the word enough, he says this. And he says, you preachers, this is a shrink upbraiding preachers for not preaching hard enough. He said, you guys need to talk about sin. Get back to it, says Carl Menninger. He says, what we've done is we've taken sin and called it illness, and we use therapy on it. Instead of saying, that's wrong, you need to repent of it. So two entirely different ways of dealing with it. What Jesus does here is he makes these men take responsibility when they would have thought, careless word, what have I said, what have I done? He says, you must take responsibility for even the things you don't think you should take responsibility for. He says, I hold you responsible for your thoughts and your words and your deeds. Don't blame it on anybody else. The first step in coming to Jesus is copping to your own stuff. And that's one of the reasons it makes us angry at first. To hear about the Lord. He says, I don't want any excuses. I will forgive you. I love you, but you have to cop to it. Don't make excuses to me about it. And that's good, honest, straightforward stuff. Second thing that we learn here is that there's no such thing as neutrality about Jesus. That is a myth. You can't be neutral about Jesus. He won't let you do it. He says, you're either with me or you're against me. And if you haven't made your decision yet to come to Jesus, all right, I can respect that. But don't think that there's some sort of gray area. There is no gray area. If you're saying, I have not come to Christ, and maybe you would add the word yet. Okay, I understand. But that means you have not come to Christ. That means you're saying no. You say, well, I haven't said yes to him. Fine. But that means you're saying no to him. Let's understand that. It's not that I'm being critical. I just don't want us to get into this gray area. Well, like I'm sort of a Christian and sort of not. No. That's like sort of pregnant, sort of not. You are or you aren't. You're either a Christian or you're not. And Jesus said, you either gather with me or you scatter. Very hard words. No one else could say this except God in the flesh. So make up your mind. I say that respectfully. I say it knowing it takes time sometimes. But I say it very, very intently. If you haven't made up your mind about Jesus, make up your mind. Give your life to him. And finally, and I'm going to close with this. You'll notice it's in verse 31. I'm telling you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, except this one. The point is, Jesus says, I will forgive anything you've done. Anything you've done, anything you've said. There is no unforgivable sin except this one, and we already dealt with this one. So here's what I want to close with. Even in this harsh thing that he says, and it is very strong stuff, Do you see how the gospel of grace is laid into it, layered into this cake, this bitter cake that he makes for these guys, but layered into it in an almost in an offhand manner? He says, all sin will be forgiven except this one. And he focuses on that one. But in his statement, now follow carefully here, in his statement, all things will be forgiven. And he says it in such an offhand manner. Do you know how important that is that he says it that way? It means at every level, every strata at which you find the message of Christ, you find grace. Even when he says, if you commit this sin, you will never be forgiven, he prefaces it by saying, I'll forgive anything, but this one, this rejection of me, I'll forgive anything. Now, what that means to you and me, my friends, is that this is a gospel of grace. And if you're a Christian, you are forgiven for every thought, every word, and every deed, even the ones that wake you up at night and you still feel bad about, the ones that have put scars on your life and the scars are still there. The scars will be there, but Jesus has forgiven you and he has the authority to do it. He says, I forgive you. You are forgiven. If you're a person who came here this morning dragging guilt behind you, even as a Christian, Jesus says to you, you're forgiven. And he says it in the context of judgment against radical unbelief. But since you're not a radical unbeliever, you've given your life to Jesus. Christian friend, would you lighten up a little bit and realize you're a new creature in Christ and know that he's forgiven you? And if you haven't given your life to the Lord, give your life to the Lord today. Open your heart up to him and say, Lord, I don't understand, but I do want your salvation. Please save me. I repent. You're right. I've been wrong. Please forgive me. I believe in Jesus today. And he'll take you out of the domain of darkness and put you into his family. And that's what it means to be a Christian. This is grace. It is not law. But in the grace, there is this strong admonition and this heavy warning. Let's bow our heads. You might be thinking to yourself, yeah, I want to give my life to the Lord. You know, that prayer will work. You open your heart to him right now. You say, Lord, please take my soul today. Take my soul today before I change my mind. Fill me with your spirit. Let me be a Christian. Once and for all, let me know. And he will take you just as you are right now. And I encourage you to do that. But instead of having you respond this morning, as we often do, I'm going to ask you to commit to Jesus Christ now and be baptized. And that's where we will find out. Because that's what he told us to do. He said, be baptized. So come on up afterward, talk to us in the prayer room or talk to me if you have some questions. But if you're giving your life to the Lord, I guarantee you he's taking your life now. Father, thank you. Thank you for the grace. These things, and they are true, are so profound. The warnings are so strong. Eternity is in the balance. Our lives in the next age, eternity. We would take these things seriously, Lord, and we would ask that our lives would reflect this truth to the people around us who don't know you. And we also would ask, Lord, that we who are believers, we who are Christians, who struggle sometimes with guilt, would receive from you an assurance, even today, by your Spirit, that we are clean before you despite our many failings, despite the scars on our lives, clean before you by virtue of your grace. Thank you, Lord, for being who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.